All right, Revelation chapter 1, the glorified Christ and his churches. We often refer to the church singular in speaking of the whole body of Christ, the redeemed of the Lord, the elect of God, those who are called out of the world. And then in each generation of life here on this earth, the Lord has raised up his churches in specific areas as beacons of light. And we're going to talk about that. But we're going to begin in verse 9, where John begins in his letter to address the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. He even names them here. And it's interesting to note, first of all, how John and, in essence, all the prophets and apostles referred to themselves, how they described themselves. You know, men today, especially preachers, they love highfalutin titles. They love, the reverend so-and-so. I don't like to be called reverend. And I've had it happen, you know, like if I was preaching a funeral, the funeral home would put Reverend Bill. Holy and reverend is his name, not my name. God is the only reverend. And, I tell people, just call me Bill. You know, if you want to say pastor, that's okay. That's what I am. But John refers to himself here in a humble way. Now, sometimes the apostles refer to themselves as apostles, but apostle is a messenger. That's what the word means, messenger. Other times they refer to themselves as servants or bondservants of Christ. Paul, that was one of his common names for himself. I'm a bondservant of Christ. I'm a servant of the church. That's what the word minister has to do with. But here John says in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and your companion in tribulation, in trials, and in the kingdom of Christ, and the patience of Jesus Christ. That word, that patience means endurance. And what he's talking about is that as a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, we are preserved in that kingdom by the faithfulness of Christ as our mediator. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when you see terms like that, that is why we believe the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer, the eternal security of the saved. This notion of being saved now and lost tomorrow is not a biblical gospel notion. It's a lie. And so John says, I'm your brother. We're fellow citizens. We're in the family of the kingdom of God. We're adopted into his family. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. We all have the same exact equal position in our standing before God in Christ. There's not one person who's above another because we're all there by grace. We're all there based on the righteousness of another. So whatever gifts you have or whatever gifts you don't have, that has nothing to do with your standing before God. John had the gifts of an apostle. He was appointed. He had the office and the authority of an apostle. But as far as his standing before God, speaking to other believers, I'm your brother. That's what I am. I'm your brother in Christ. You're my sister in Christ. You're my brother in Christ. I'm your companion in trials. I have tribulation. I have troubles and trials just like everybody else. Saving faith is going to be tested. I'm a citizen of the kingdom, and I'm here by the endurance of Jesus Christ. And he said, in verse 9, he said, I, John, was in the isle that is called Patmos. That's the island that the Roman Caesar Domitian had exiled John there as a punishment. Listen to what John says, and I love this because it's similar to what Paul told the Philippians. You remember when Paul wrote the letter to Philippi, Paul was in bonds. He was in chains. But he called himself, and he was put there by the Roman government, by Caesar. But Paul referred to himself this way. He said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He knew that he was there by the providence of God. You know, somebody said, well, God wouldn't do that to one of his children. God did that to Paul. And Paul said it worked out to further the gospel. So the fact that he was providentially in chains worked out. You see, God's in control. All things do work together. Well, John says here, I'm on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God. Now, first of all, for preaching the Word of God, that's why he was there. But it was also to further the Word of God, because it was on this isle that he got this revelation. The book of Revelation. And he said, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Christ is going to say to me, I'm going to write down. And look in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit. Now, what he means by that is he was being inspired by the Spirit. You know, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the sovereign agent of the new birth. It's the Spirit that quickens. And the Holy Spirit indwells every true believer continually. Now, we can grieve the Spirit and even quench the Spirit, and we can talk about that. I don't have time to define all that right now. But he continually indwells the people of God. But what John is talking about is a special revelation from the Spirit in which he was inspired to see these visions and to hear these words and to write them down. So I was in the Spirit. And he said, on the Lord's Day. Now, normally in the New Testament, the Lord's Day refers to the first day of the week. It's the day that commemorates the resurrection of Christ. It's the day that the church, the New Testament church, is commanded to gather together and meet to worship the Lord. That's why we're here today, the first day of the week. And so on the Lord's Day, it says, he heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, the trumpet there is like the clarion call. There's a great, important announcement, pronouncement of truth that's coming. And it's going to involve a lot. You say, you know, you can think about trumpets being blown, in an army. And there's the trumpet of that wakes you up, the trumpet that puts you to sleep, the trumpet that calls you to arms, the trumpet that warns you that danger is coming. All of that. It's the gospel trumpet. It's the announcement from the king. And he says this voice. Here's what he said. Look at verse 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Well, we've already seen those words, haven't we? The Alpha and the Omega, that's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Talking about how he's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Christ is our all and in all. He is all our salvation from beginning to end and everything in between. He's all our righteousness before God. I don't have any other righteousness before God but Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the first word. He's the last word. He had the first word. Let there be light. He'll have the last word when he comes again to judge this world. And he says in verse 11, and what thou seest, Christ commands John, he says, what thou seest, write in a book. That's the book of Revelation that we're reading now. And he says, and send it into the seven churches. Now, we talked about the number seven. So what's represented here is the complete church of the living God, the perfect church. And what he's saying here is this is a message to his churches and the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he names them Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we'll see what message he has to each local assembly in chapters 2 and 3. And then he says in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, these golden candlesticks, the reference, you know, and there's so much symbolic language in the book of Revelation. And I'll just caution you right now, you'll have a lot of people who read the book of Revelation, and when you get to certain passages, they'll say, well, now, you either interpret those spiritually or literally. All right? And you got to be careful about all that. For example, the seven golden candlesticks here refers to the churches that he just mentioned. Now, a candlestick, you know, where do you remember reading about a candlestick? It goes all the way back to the tabernacle, doesn't it? And you had the golden candlestick. And that was the light, shining forth with the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you know that this is not talking about literally physical candlesticks. This is symbolic language. It's kind of like Christ said, I am the door. All right. Now, what did he literally mean by that? Well, he meant he's the way to God. He's the doorway into salvation. He didn't mean he was a door with knobs and hinges and things like that. So don't get bogged down in this literal spiritual thing. Another thing that you got to be careful of is a lot of people, they pick and choose what they want to say is literal and what they say is spiritual. And they don't have any scriptural rule of interpretation that tells them how do you decide that. Well, we just look at it as it lays. And that's what I'm going to do. The candlestick. It goes back to the candlestick in the holy place, the tabernacle. And that candlestick was a type of Christ, the light of the world. And what he's saying here is that these churches, like any true church where the gospel is preached without compromise, shines forth like a candlestick with the light of Christ. We preach the gospel. We preach the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Christ said, you're the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The light is not our good works. The light is the truth of the gospel of Christ. And we want our light to shine forth. They see our good works, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to glorify our Father which is in heaven. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, you shine as lights in a dark world. Light is Christ. In John chapter 1, he's called the light. His churches are called lights. We shine forth like a candlestick. You know, a candlestick is not the source of its own light. Somebody has to light it, you see. And that's what happens. When we're enlightened by the Holy Spirit to the glory of the person of Christ, who he is, he's God in human flesh, he's Emmanuel. And when we're enlightened to the way God justifies the ungodly, the gospel, when we see our sin in light of the holiness of God, like Isaiah of old, I'm a man of unclean lips. How do I know what I am as far as sin and depravity? Well, I see it because the light has shined. The light of truth. Christ shines forth with his own light. He's the source of light. That's what John meant in John chapter 1 when he calls Christ. We don't shine, we're not the source of our light. We don't shine forth with our, we shine forth with his light. It becomes ours because he gives it to us. Well, look at verse 13. He said, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. That's a messianic title of Christ. And this is the vision that John has seen. He's like unto the Son of Man. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now that garment is representative of the righteousness that he established, which he imputes to his people. And it's complete. It's down to the foot. It's not a partial garment here. We have a full, complete, perfect righteousness before holy God. And he says this garment, which represents the garment that he himself wove by his obedience unto death as the substitute and the surety of his people. Salvation itself is likened to a garment in Scripture. Isaiah 61, a wedding garment. We'll see that over in Revelation, I think, over in the latter chapters of Revelation, and how we're clothed. You remember the vision that Zechariah had back in Zechariah, what is that? I think it's chapter 3, of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord in filthy garments. Now that symbolizes man's sinfulness. That's what we wear. And here's where darkness comes in. We think that garment's clean, but it's not until the Holy Spirit shines the light on it. And remember what the angel of the Lord, who was Christ, his defense attorney, stepped in and said, take that filthy garment off and put on a new garment, put on a new clothes. All that symbolic of the imputed righteousness of Christ which is the only ground of our right standing before God. Christ wears it as a robe of his own making, and he puts it on his people, and we'll see that later on. It says in verse 13, he's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. There was a golden belt around his chest, is what it's saying. And that golden band, his chest is significant. The golden, and of course, anytime you see gold, that's the dignity of the deity of Christ. Gold represents deity, and this is his majesty. This is his the majesty of his person, his lordship, and it's his strength. His power to save his people. He's able to save to the uttermost them that cometh unto God by him. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. That's what that golden girdle, that golden band or belt around his chest represents. And then look at verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now you know what white represents. That's the purity of his nature, his wisdom, the white hair, the hoary head, you know, that Proverbs talks about. That's gray or white. And he is infinite wisdom. I'm going to talk about that in the message this morning from the book of 1 Corinthians, how Christ is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. He is the answer. You know, people say, well, he's the answer to all your problems. Well, that doesn't mean by looking to Christ we can get everything figured out. But here's the issue of this vision. What is the most perplexing problem that faces mankind as far as a relationship with God? The most, well, it's stated in the book of Job. How can a man be just with God? How can a sinful person appear before God, who is holy and just and righteous and who must punish sin? How can that person stand before a holy and just and righteous God and be forgiven? Because God cannot just look over or ignore or deny those sins. He must punish sin. Now, I know it's an easy answer in religion. They say, well, God loves you. God's merciful and all that. Listen, any notion of God's mercy and love that does not settle the question of how can a sinner stand before God and be justified is empty love. It's empty mercy. You see, it's kind of like this. You know, you think of a person who committed a crime who stands before an earthly judge. Well, ask yourself the question, how could a judge be merciful to that person, an earthly judge, and let them off and justice be done? It's impossible. In other words, if that judge looks upon that person and says anything other than strict justice, the penalty must be paid, and people might say, well, he had mercy. You know, he threw himself on the mercy of the court, and the court said mercy. Well, they may do it, and the prisoner may like it, and his family may like it, but justice has been perverted. God cannot do that. And this is the wisdom now that we're talking about here. This is the wisdom of the Bible. This is the wisdom of the gospel right here. How can God do that? Well, there's only one way, and that's by his sovereign grace based upon the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute and surety of his people. Christ took my punishment. The justice of God in my case was fully satisfied, not in my person, not by what I've done or suffered, but by Christ on the cross. And that's the wisdom that he's talking about. Look at verse 14 again. And this, in other words, this is purity. This is mercy. But it's mercy right in line with justice. This is grace, but it's grace that's right in line with righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness by Jesus Christ our Lord. This is love of God to His people, but it's not love without justice. It's not love without truth. You see, it's white, it's pure, it's righteous, it's just, it's everything that God is. He's both a just God and a Savior. He's a righteous judge and a loving Father. That's the wisdom of God. And here's the thing about, if you want to talk about the Christian religion, true Christianity is the only religion in the annals of human history and human society and human religion that has ever even posed the question, let alone come up with that answer. That's what sets us apart. All right, he says his eyes were as a flame of fire, and of course that talks about his omniscience. It talks about his ability to see into the hearts of men. One writer stated this, I've got this in your lesson, his eyes burned with love for his sheep to melt their hearts, but also his eyes burned with wrath and vengeance against his enemies, the enemies of the church. Look over at verse 15. It says, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. That brass or bronze represents judgment. This is judgment. You know, back in the Old Testament, you had the brass or brazen altar. That's where the sacrifice was slain. That's where the blood was shed. That's the justice of God falling upon our substitute for sin. Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain on the brazen altar under the justice of God for the sins of His sheep, His church, imputed, charged, accounted to Him. That's what the Bible means when it says He was made sin. Here, His feet, He's walking in justice, strict justice. And it will be justice. It will be justice of wrath upon His enemies. But it will be justice of justification upon His people. We don't have to fear God's justice. You know why? Because we're in Christ. And He took the full measure of God's justice. So as He walks in this vision, He walks in strict justice. And it says in verse 15, His voice as the sound of many waters. And that's the preaching of the gospel. That's the preaching of His grace. That's like you go back to Matthew 5 there where it says, blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, he'll be filled. We thirst for righteousness. Well, we hear the sound of many waters when we hear the gospel, because everything that God requires of us in order to be saved, in order to be accepted with God, in order to be maintained and kept and preserved and glorified, we find in Christ. All the blessings, many waters, that represents all the blessings that we have. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You see, everything that God requires, we find fulfilled in Christ. And it's a multiple blessings. And when we hear the gospel, that's what we hear. The sound of many waters that quenches our spiritual thirst. Verse 16, he had in his right hand. Now his right hand is the right hand of justice, his right hand of acceptance. We extend the right hand of fellowship. He had in his right hand seven stars. Now these stars are the ministers of Christ who shine with the light of his glory and truth, not pointing to themselves. It's not like movie stars. But they're stars in the sense that they point sinners to Christ. They're like the guiding light. You see, now the church as a whole is that, but he has set up ministers. And he said he had in his right hand the seven stars, his ministers, his preachers of the gospel, who point sinners to Christ. You know, back in the old days, that's how they navigated ships on the ocean, by looking at the stars. And they were trying to get to their destination. Well, that's what these stars do. They shine with the light of Christ, pointing you to Christ. Like John the Baptist, don't look to me, look to Christ. If you want to know about salvation, now I can, listen, if you're a believer, you're commanded of God to be baptized in water. That's the confession. That's not salvation now. That's confession of salvation, right? Now here's what I can do for you. I can baptize you in water. Here's what I can't do for you. I can't give you a new heart. There's one who can baptize with fire. That's a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. I can't do that for you. I can't even do that for myself. But I can baptize you with water. What my point is this. These stars here, don't look at them like they're some kind of a celebrity. That's not what it's talking about. That word has taken on new meaning today. He's a star, or she's a star, you know. No, I'm just a light showing you where life is, where salvation is, where righteousness is. It's in Christ. And so look there at verse 16. Had the seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. You know, that's the word of God, the two-edged sword. It cuts both ways, cuts asunder in conviction, cuts the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away the filth of the flesh, cuts into the very soul of man. Hebrews 4 talks about that. His countenance, that's his appearance in his face, was as the sun shineth in his strength. He's the Son of Righteousness, Malachi said, who comes with healing in his wings. He shines forth in his power to save. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and the Greek also, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And verse 17, when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. That's the only proper response. And what this symbolizes is that John is a sinner saved by grace. I have no power. I'm like a dead man. I can't save myself. I can't make myself righteous. I can't wash away my sins. I can't give myself a new heart. I'm totally dependent upon Christ. That's what that means. And you fall at his feet as a dead man. And it says, and he laid his right hand upon me. His right hand of power. Salvation. His is the power. His is the glory. He said unto me, fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm the first word, I'm the last word, I'm the author, I'm the finisher, I'm the completeness. Verse 18, now here's the ground of it now. Verse 18 is the ground. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now what's that talking about? It's his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his righteousness. That's what it is. I fall at his feet as a dead man. I don't have any power to do anything. But he extends his right hand and he pronounces, I am the resurrection and I am the righteousness that demands life. I took the sins of my people. That's what Christ is saying. He said, amen. He said, I have the keys of hell and of death. He opens the way. What it's talking about. He has the way to understand how God can save a sinner. He's the way of salvation. He has power over hell and death. And he alone has that. We don't have it. But he does. That's why our salvation is in him. And so look at these last two verses. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. These are things past, things present, things future. So in the book of Revelation, you're going to have all that. Remember I told you, this is the Revelation is seven visions, consists of seven visions, which gives us different, you might say, angles or views, viewpoints of the whole period of time called the New Covenant Age, the Gospel Age, the Church Age, between the time of Christ's first coming and his second coming. And so there will be things that, when we read this, that are past. In fact, we'll go back to the Old Testament to find out what some of these symbols mean. We'll read about the seven churches. They're not there anymore as far as the way they existed here. But that's past. We'll read about things present. And understand now, we're not going to go to the local newscast or the newspaper headlines to interpret Revelation. That's not the way you do it. But things that we're going through right now, we'll read about here as a gospel church. And then things future. So he says in verse 20, he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks," the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now the word angel, you got to understand now, when you see that word, literally it means messenger. Sometimes it refers to an angelic being, and sometimes it refers to a preacher of the gospel. And it simply means messenger. It's not saying that I'm up here and I'm an angel and you all aren't, or anything like that. It's just simply saying I'm a messenger. And these men who were messengers of the churches, they were preachers of the gospel. And then, you know, sometimes angel of the Lord refers to Christ himself, the angel of the covenant. How do you know the meaning of it? Context will tell you the meaning of it. So he says, these are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So there's the ministers, there's the glorified Christ. That's what John saw in that vision, and there's his churches. All right.